situation, a time and a place in which Christianity was persecuted by state authorities, in which Christians are hunted out and killed. After, in a particular town, after one Christian gallantly faces death, the angry mob cries out that they want the local pastor to be sought out and killed. And when news of this sort reaches the old and beloved pastor in this town, who is at least in his 80s, perhaps in his 90s, his first thought is, well, I'm just gonna stay put in town, but some friends kind of urge him, and eventually he goes out to the country to stay at a house there in the country. And when his pursuers get close, he is able to leave and escape to another house, and still his pursuers keep coming after him, and finally they get to the house where he is staying, and they don't find the pastor there, but they do find a couple of young men who work for the pastor, and they haul them off and torture them until they finally tell the whereabouts of this old man. And then the pursuers return, and though the old pastor may have escaped again, he didn't try, but simply said, "The will of God be done." And thus he is taken into captivity back into town, and the authorities do all that they can do to this man to try to convince him to have regard for his old age, just to renounce his faith, save his life, curse Christ, and live. But the venerable old pastor refuses, and simply says something to the effect that, "I've been serving Christ my whole life. Never done me any wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior?" And then the old man is killed for his faith, and his body is burned. Those events actually happened in the mid-second century. This is the story of a man named Polycarp, who was the bishop of the town of Smyrna, the town to which we will be looking to tonight in the book of Revelation as we consider chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And it's not unlikely that Polycarp, being in his 80s or perhaps even in his 90s in the mid-second century, may well have been a member of the church at Smyrna when this letter was given from Christ through John to it, and urged the members of this church to be faithful unto death. So let's look to the text, Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." Now, in recent weeks, we have considered the first letter of the seven to the church in Ephesus, a church in which there were some good things and some bad things also going on. They were strong in doctrine, but their practical side of Christianity, their love, was weighed in the balance and found wanting. Christ rebuked them because of it. He called them to repent, to do the deeds they had done at first. And as we turn our attention to the church of Smyrna tonight, we find that Christ has not rebuked them for anything, but rather he sympathizes with their hardships, and he encourages them to continue on, to keep on running well, so that they may gain the crown of life. We'll find in this text tonight that Christ knows the condition of his people, thus is concerned about them, and he urges them not to fear, and urges them to be faithful unto death. First of all, Christ knows the condition of his people. He says here that he knew the tribulation of his people and their poverty. Of course, while Christ was on earth, he said that his people would have trouble, would have tribulation in this world. John identified himself in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation as their brother in the tribulation which was in Jesus. And this church is suffering tribulation because Christ says he knows of their tribulation. He's well aware of their suffering because he is actually present with them. He is the Lord who moves in the midst of the lampstand. He is there with them. So what kind of a tribulation was it that these Christians were suffering? Well, it seems that it was the kind of tribulation in which the world and the devil were collaborating. Satan was doing his best to combine the emperor worship of the Roman Empire the hardness of heart of the ethnic Jews toward the gospel, and used them both as a joint effort against this church. In the Roman Empire at that time, the Jews were allowed to opt out of the emperor worship. It was mandatory for everybody, but if you were Jewish, you had a special pass. You didn't have to do it. Apparently, they were allowed to offer sacrifices to the emperor as a ruler, and yet not as a god. And in the earliest days, the church was allowed a certain freedom under the umbrella of Judaism. The Romans looked at it as a sect of Judaism, and thus the Christians were able to get a pass. But after the time of Nero and his attack on the church, Christianity became suspect in the empire, and the old protection that they may have enjoyed under the umbrella of Judaism was no longer available to them. And many times, the Jews were all too eager to report on the Christians and rat them out, so to speak, to the authorities. And the text seems to indicate that such a collaboration was going on between the ethnic Jews and the Romans there in Smyrna. Not only does Christ know the tribulation of this church, but he also knows the blasphemy, or sometimes translated the slander, of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Those are strong words, but they are not given without a cause. Justin Martyr mentions, writing in the mid to late 2nd century, that both Christ and his followers were cursed in the Jewish synagogues at the time. And thus, by rejecting the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, and his followers, these who were of the physical seed of Abraham, these to whom rightly and naturally belonged the covenants and the promises of God, they had renounced, in renouncing Christ, what was most dear to them, their Jewish heritage. Christ says that they claim to be Jews, but are not. The true Israelites, the true Jews, are to be found elsewhere. They're the ones inside the church. They're the ones clinging to the Jewish Messiah. The truth about those who claim to be Jews is that they are really a synagogue of Satan. Whether unwittingly or intentionally, they are carrying out the plans and the purposes of their father, the devil. Now, again, those are strong words, but we should not be surprised at them, because they are really neither more nor less than what we find elsewhere throughout the New Testament. Our Lord Jesus spoke to the Jews in John chapter 8, and he said to them, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is not truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I spoke the truth, you do not believe me." The Apostle Paul commented on what it was to be a true Jew in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. He says that, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and is praise not from men, but from God." That's Romans 2, 28 and 29. Or again, he says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, "And you, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." So to summarize, these ethnic Jews had rejected the Messiah and his followers, and in so doing, they had rejected their own Jewishness, because they had rejected the church of the living God, where the true Israel is to be found. They were only too thrilled to participate in the devil's plan to persecute these Christians, to test them by having them cast into prison, a prison sentence that would likely lead to their trial and upcoming execution. And indeed, the enmity of the Jews continued some decades after this time, because we're told in the early church's account of the martyrdom of Polycarp that the Jews enthusiastically joined with the heathens in calling for the death of Bishop Polycarp. And even on a Sabbath, they gathered sticks of wood so that his body might be burned. Such was the rage of these people against the Lord, against his Christ, and against his people. But recognize that even though dark circumstances surrounded this church, nevertheless, both they and us are to be encouraged, because Christ knows the condition of his people. He knew the tribulation that this church was facing. He also knows the troubles, the temptations, and the trials that you are facing. He knows your physical circumstances. He knows when others misconstrue what you are trying to do and put the worst possible construction on it to slander you. Not only is Christ concerned about it, but Christ sees things as they truly are. He, again, does not judge by what his eyes see, but judges with a righteous judgment. to the eye of sight. This was a poor church. In the early generations of the Christian faith, most of the Christians came from the lower classes of society. Paul says not many were rich, not many of noble birth. And to the eye of sight, these were poor and insignificant people. But Christ looks at them, and he says, you are rich. The reality is that this church has the unspeakable riches of Christ. Their lives might be brought to an end by violence following a period of 10 days in prison. But what is that compared to eternity? The living God is nothing. Christ knows the condition of his people. A sympathetic high priest, able to sympathize with them. And he speaks to this church a kind word that they need to hear. He says to his people, do not fear. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Even though there is this collaboration between the Jews and the Romans against the church, and there is the fact that the Jews and the Romans are carrying out the devil's plan, our Lord says to this church, do not fear. But there's more than that. He goes on, he says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. It's not that they were going to escape this tribulation somehow by ascending immediately into heaven. It wasn't that the threat of suffering wasn't real. It was real. They were going to suffer for the name of Christ. But Christ tells them not to fear, because he's concerned about them. And he wants them to be prepared for the trouble that they are facing. He wants them to finish well. He doesn't want them to be afraid. He doesn't want them to buckle when they're in prison and awaiting trial and death. He wants something else for them. He wants them to see things from his perspective. And the perspective of Christ is much different than the perspective of the people of this world. He sees things as they are, not as they appear. So what are the things that cause you to fear from day to day? Persecution and tribulation was at the root of what this church would be fearing, but for most of us, that's not what we're fearing, at least not now. But what is it for you? For some, it might be a particular relationship with someone. It might be family problems or difficult conversation that you need to have with someone who's near to you. Christ says to this church, he also says to us, do not fear. For others, it might be a concern that you have about the future, when or if you'll get married, when you will get your next job, where your next paycheck will come from, how you'll be able to continue on doing well at the job you're currently doing, or whether or not you'll be able to overcome that one besetting sin that keeps on tripping you up next week. Whatever it might be, if you're here tonight as a Christian, Christ says to you through his word, do not fear. Though it was spoken to this church under particular circumstances which you are not currently facing, this statement of Christ still applies to you because it is the will of Christ for his people that they fear God and no one else and nothing on earth. And if we think back to the Gospels, isn't this exactly what Christ is always trying to do? Isn't he always trying to redirect their focus from a worldly perspective to a heavenly one? Isn't he always telling us to stop thinking like worldlings, pagans and Gentiles who run after and worry about all the stuff that this world has to offer or the things that this world can take away? And isn't Christ always telling us to start thinking like people who know that this isn't really our home? Start thinking like people whose lives and hopes and treasures and hearts are elsewhere. That's what it takes in order to be a people who do not fear. We have to be a people whose hearts and affections are fixed on Christ and the world to come. That's the only way that we can be the kind of people who do not fear those who can kill the body, but who can do nothing afterwards to us. If your perspective is eternal, you will look beyond the petty issues of day-to-day life. You'll be faithful in doing what you're supposed to be doing day-to-day, but you will look beyond these things, and you will be looking for how you can glorify God in the circumstances that come your way, and not just simply how to survive. Christ knows the condition of his people, and he bids his people not to fear. And what is more, he does not tell them not to fear because nothing bad is really going to happen to them. He does tell them that their tribulation is real, and he strongly implies that they might even be killed for their faith. He goes on, and he says, be faithful unto death. Christ doesn't add to the burden of this suffering church, and again, this letter doesn't even hint that there are really any shortcomings in this church. Apparently, these people are already being faithful. And what Christ urges them to do is continue being faithful, to continue doing what they need to do. for the church at Smyrna, this meant that they were just supposed to keep on keeping on. Stick it out for Christ, day by day. They were supposed to keep on believing upon, hoping in, and loving Christ to the end. It meant that they were to keep up their care and their concern and their love for one another. It meant that they were supposed to continue on living the normal Christian life of love toward God and through Christ and love for neighbor, no matter what would come their way, whether it meant imprisonment or torture or death at the hands of the Romans, or whether it meant that they could live a long life and die at a ripe old age. Either way, they're called to be faithful unto Christ, faithful unto death. And this is the reason why we must be faithful unto death, because Christ promises, I will give you the crown of life. We have to be faithful so that Christ can say to us on that last day, well done, good and faithful servant. Christ's call to us is the same as it was to this church in the first century. He doesn't necessarily call us to do things that are flashy and showy, but simply to do what needs to be done at every instant along the way. That might mean refusing to curse Christ in front of a jeering crowd that is calling you for you to be thrown to wild beasts. Faithfulness unto death could look like that. Oftentimes, it doesn't. It could mean simply standing firm for the gospel when many within the church are denying it. Pastor Shane and I went to the grave of J. Gresham Machen last summer up in Baltimore at Green Mountain Cemetery, and at his grave, inscribed in the Greek, is the words of our text, be faithful unto death. So standing faithful unto death could mean simply contending for the gospel. Or it could mean simply changing a dirty diaper in the nursery on Sunday morning so that your brothers and sisters can be here to hear the word of God proclaimed. Faithfulness can take on those bold and heroic activities, those actions of one who takes a stand for Christ, and refuses to back down when even their very life is at stake. Or it can be just the day-to-day things that Christ calls us to do in obedience to Him. Faithfulness is often just doing the next right thing for the glory of God, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do. It means living all of your life in light of Christ and in light of who He is. And why should we do that? Why should we live for Christ in such a way as this? Why can't we just go out and live our lives the way we choose, the way that we think best? Because of who Christ is. Christ describes himself here in our passage in verse 8 as the first and the last, that is to say, the sovereign Lord over all of history. It's because Christ alone holds out the promise of the crown of life. That's what Peter said. To whom else shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. He alone offers the escape from the second death, which we know from later on in the book of Revelation is the lake of eternal fire, of punishment. This is our hope as Christians. And this is why we, as followers of Christ, can stand up to all of the evil that comes our way and not fear and be faithful unto death. Because Christ himself was dead and is now alive. And as such, he has conquered death for all those who are his. It's because ultimately he was the one who was faithful unto death. And his death is the means of eternal life for all who believe. In just a few moments, we'll be coming to the Lord's table together. And this is a time where we reflect on this very thing, the death of Christ, and the benefits that come to us because of his death. To borrow the words of Paul from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, our coming to the Lord's table is a participation or a fellowship in the body and blood of Christ. It is a time also where we proclaim his death, because it is his death and resurrection that has conquered our own fear of death, taken away our fear, and enables us to be faithful from day to day, even faithful unto death, because we know that those who overcome will not be cursed by the second death, because Christ holds out the crown of life to all his faithful, because he is the one who is dead and is now alive. God, all praise and glory for the excellencies of Christ and his great work and mercy towards us in the gospel. Please pray with me. Father, we pray that you would help us. We ask that you would strengthen us, that you would draw us to yourself. Father, we pray that you would help us, that we would not fear. We confess to our shame that often we do fear, and we fear petty things, small things, instead of taking courage, standing strong in you. Father, we ask that you would work in our hearts. Lord, shape us, mold us, make us to be those kind of people who will be faithful unto death. Whatever that means for us in our particular circumstances, Lord, we pray that we would be the kind of people that whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, we would do all to the glory of you, trusting in Christ and clinging to you day by day. We ask this.